To our New Testament reading in Matthew 27. Matthew 27, where we find our Savior's anguish and his crying out to the Lord in that anguish. A time when the Father was far off from our Savior. So let us read of this account of his crucifixion, Matthew 27, verses 32 through 56. It says, the infallible word of God, please give it your full attention as it is read. Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink, but when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Sitting down, they kept watch over him there, and they put up over his head the accusation written against him, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise, the chief priests also mocking with the scribes and elders said, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him come down now from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood there when they heard that said, this man is calling for Elijah. Immediately, one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. Then let us turn to Psalm 13, finding King David's anguish and feeling as though the Lord had forsaken him. Psalm 13. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemy say I have prevailed against him, lest those who trouble me rejoice when I am moved. But I have trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do come now pleading that you would prepare our hearts and minds for the reception of your preached word. Your word is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces us and divides our soul and spirit, our joints and marrow, and discerns the thoughts and intents of our hearts. So we ask now that your word would accomplish its task. May this gospel of Christ prosper us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, in our day, we have a lot of discussions over what is masculinity, right? What is a manly man? I would hope we could all agree that King David is a good example of a masculine man. Not a perfect example, but a good godly example to us, right? He's a warrior. He is the king, a leader of people, a musician. He is one who fights for justice in the land. Most importantly, he is a man after God's own heart. And yet there are aspects to David's masculinity that we might not traditionally, with our sort of John Wayne mindset, that we might not associate with a masculine Christian man. But we find these things in David. We find that he is the sweet psalmist of Israel, a poet. We find that he is not afraid to weep, let alone weep in front of others. We also find here that he has no problem sharing his anxieties, his depressions, his times of great anguish. In fact, he's not just an example of a Christian man. He's an example of a Christian person, of just a Christian. This psalm gives us the superscription to the chief musician. What does that mean? It means this is not simply a poem or a psalm for David to sing. It is a psalm to be sung in worship. The Levites would gather at the temple and sing this, and God's people would worship listening to this psalm being sung. Furthermore, it would be sung in the synagogues of the Old Testament. It would be sung in the Christian homes of the Old Testament. And that hasn't stopped. For us today, we are still to sing Psalm 13. This is the psalm when you have such great anguish in your soul to sing and to rejoice in the Lord. So it is still for the church to sing. I don't keep up with popular praise and worship music of our time, but what little I know, I don't think a song like Psalm 13 is going to make the radio, and I don't think it's going to make the sort of happy, clappy churches that sing these songs. I don't think they're going to be singing Psalm 13, and it is a tragedy. How greatly the church needs to sing Psalm 13. We're only not singing it because we don't know the tune in our hymn and we're going a cappella this morning. Otherwise, we would. But I'd encourage you on your own to find a version to sing this day, to find it when you are in great despair. The church needs Psalm 13 and it needs to be sung in worship because the Christian life is not always a happy life. We struggle in our faith and we struggle all sorts of angles as we see. And as we struggle, we might also struggle with how to give expression to the anguish of our souls. Here we have it. We can sing this psalm. And as we make it a habit to sing Psalm 13 in all of our struggles, we end with this rejoicing in the Lord as David does. We may rejoice even in our anxieties and depressions, because of the perfect God-man, Jesus Christ, who has suffered like David to even a greater extent than David. And we can know that Christ has suffered like him and that Christ has suffered like us. And we may rejoice and call out to him in our times of anguish. In this psalm, we will find Jesus. We will find Jesus as the great psalm singer. We will find Jesus as our great friend in a time of struggle, who gives us a hope beyond this world, as shown in his resurrection and as shown in his ascension to the Father's right hand. But before we get to the rejoicing, we begin with verses 1 and 2, this sort of deep sigh of David, this kind of emotional outpouring, right? How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? The Scottish Presbyterian minister David Dixon would write of David here and write for your own application as well. He said, trouble outward and inward, of body and spirit, fightings without and tears within, vexations from heaven and earth, from God deserting men, from God deserting and men pursuing. These may fall upon a child of God at one time and continue for a time. Right? David is being hit from all angles here. He has a theological problem. He feels that God's presence is far from him. He has psychological troubles as he takes counsel in his own heart, and he has great sorrow. He has sociological troubles. His enemies appear to be prevailing against him. He's in despair from all sides. And how long will it go on? Four times. Sometimes this is called the how long psalm. David repeatedly asks how long he must endure this torture. The weariness of his faith, as you read what he's written, you sense his aggravation at the situation. So what does he do? We just read he takes counsel in his own soul. It's this situation. It's very relatable. You're anxious, you're worried, you're depressed, you have your anguish, and it feels like God is far from you. So what do you do? Well, if the Lord is far from me, and I'm crying out to him, and it doesn't seem to be helping, I'll take counsel in my own heart. I'll devise my own way, concoct my own plan to relieve myself of this distress. But it doesn't work. And so now David cries out again. He's sick and tired of concocting a plan in his own soul. How long must he do it? When will the Lord return to him? When will he feel the Lord's presence? Because he continues to feel perplexed and dejected and in despair. But ultimately, his plans are not helpful in fighting his despair. Sort of something interesting, isn't it? How the Bible understands us. David has tried to form his own plans. He has, in a way, given God a deadline. Right? I am in distress, Lord. Deliver me. Oh, you won't. You'll feel far from me. Then I'll just do my own thing. But it hasn't worked. And he will come back to the Lord now. He feels abandoned by God. He feels that he is at his wit's end. Again, he feels forsaken by God, but his own plans haven't worked. So what is he to do? What are we to do in that situation? We pray. We pray. Do you believe that? Do you agree with that? I know perhaps it sounds churchy or it sounds trite, right? Oh, you're going through struggles. Pray. And you start to wonder, does it make a difference? Well, do we believe Psalm 13? Are we ready to make prayer a first resort and not a last one? The premier going to, do we make prayer a premier aspect in our struggles? We can cry out to God with our laments. We've just read of how our Savior did it. We're reading of how the inspired psalmist of Israel did it. Are we ready to cry out to God with our laments, to share our hearts, to share our feelings with him? Not that we complain about him, but we can bring our complaints to him. Such a complaint like, how long, O Lord? And interestingly, in asking how long, and in going to the Lord in prayer, we do find hope. That there is hope for the aggravated and there is hope for the wearied soul. How so? Because we take the question, how long? We consider our suffering and we infuse it with godly hope. Yes, sometimes we feel spiritual desertion. Sometimes we feel abandoned by God. And like David, we're suffering theologically. We're suffering psychologically or sociologically. We have our affliction. And those troubles might last for years. They might last for decades. The history of Christianity is replete with those who suffered greatly for decades. but how long? It will not last forever. We can pray and cast our burdens on the Lord rather than mulling our burdens over in our hearts. But we can take hope, and we'll come to this hope more, even more in the sermon. But we can take that hope and know that as God's delayed, in our view, as God's delay is not a rejection of us. He hasn't truly abandoned us. But that feeling of distance from the Lord is rather a lesson. That God's delay in answering these prayers is actually teaching us. Calvin wrote that God is doing this to teach us to stretch out our view as far as possible into the future, that our present grief may not entirely deprive us of hope. That is to say, if you're suffering like David, look into the future and know God will deliver you. It is the clear and inescapable teaching of Scripture. He has given us a promise to deliver his people. And so we open our eyes to look for him and his mighty acts. That there is actually an optimistic conclusion. You see it in the psalm. But there's an optimistic conclusion that is guaranteed to us in our state of sorrow. How long? It might be a long time, but it will not be forever. And we can be hopeful. And so David gives this great words to his emotion and his feelings of distance from the Lord and his great affliction. But he continues his prayer in verses 3 and 4. And here it sort of moves from an emotional, what we might say heartfelt state, to one of praying God's promises back to him, knowing that he will not be defeated. So verses 3 and 4, he gives this prayer. And he gives three imperatives. He prays that God would consider him, hear him, and enlighten his eyes. Which is sort of interesting, isn't this, again, how well David gives expression to our Christian experience. On the one hand, God, you're far off. And yet, paradoxically, he's praying. And he's praying for the Lord to hear him. He gives these imperatives just after declaring that God is far from him, that he is forgotten by God. And you wonder, well, is God paying attention or not? Why haven't you given up, David? And here's an encouraging aspect of faith. Because we might think a normal reaction for us is that when God feels far off, that we would then not pray to him. This happens, right? If you're in distress and you call your friend for some help and he doesn't answer the phone and he doesn't respond to voicemail or to text messages or emails, and you go to his house and knock on his door and he won't answer, and you would feel abandoned by your friend. And it would be a natural reaction to be upset and aggravated and to say, I wish I had abandoned him first. That seems to be the natural reaction, but the Christian, by faith, even as faith flickers and is assaulted and afflicted, we still cry out in prayer. Because David, the Christian, is actually never abandoned by God, even though he feels forgotten. And part of this aspect of faith is that there's nowhere else to go, right? You think of the words of the disciples, why would we leave you, Jesus? Who else has the words of eternal life? Who else can actually pull me out of the pit of despair? We've seen he has taken counsel in his own heart. It didn't work. He must go to the Lord. There's nowhere else to go, right? Somebody might say, stop your prayers. It's not working. Where would you go? Here's some of the encouragement. Is that a continued prayer life in the midst of these afflictions, in the midst of weariness and anxiety and worry and depression, it's a great assurance of faith. Though your faith burns low and though it flickers, the fact that you do still pray ought to give you assurance. You're a child of God. And you know this by your prayers. And the Lord will not leave you in this estate forever. The fact that we can cry out to God to consider us and to hear us and to enlighten our eyes is evidence we are his children, and he will have mercy on us. He will deal bountifully with us. So David cries out, consider me, hear me, and enlighten my eyes. Now I think in our Western minds, enlightening our eyes sounds something like illumination, like give me understanding, Lord. Actually, it's a Hebrew idiom. He's asking for energy. He's asking for vigor. We find this, you might recall the story in 1 Samuel 14. King Saul is out, supposed to be, fighting the Philistines. And as they march through the forest, he has everybody make a vow that they are not to eat until they fight. And so the people marched wearied and hungry. His son Jonathan was actually out fighting Philistines, as he was supposed to do. He's also wearied and hungry, but he doesn't know about the royal decree. And so what does Jonathan do? He reaches out his staff into some honeycomb and eats. And we read, his eyes were enlightened. What does that mean? He was given energy to continue on in the wearisome march. And here in verse 3, David tells us he needs this energy. He feels like he's on the brink of death, right? Lord, enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. I think those who suffer from depression or know someone who has suffered from depression would know this prayer well. As the body is feeling drained of energy, and it feels like one might sleep the sleep of death in such a depressed state, the prayer must be as David's prayer, a prayer for enlightened eyes, a prayer for vigor of life. Lord, give me my life back and give me the energy. And David will not die, but he prays for his sluggishness, the lethargy he feels, to end. Why? Because he feels his enemies pressing down on him, pressing against him. Now, of course, the enemy is in the Old Testament. This could very well be physical enemies, but they may also be spiritual enemies, probably both, given everything we see in this psalm. But even today, we still fight our enemies, which are God's enemies. David's enemies are God's enemies. And if David were defeated, it would be as though God himself were defeated. Not just temporarily, but once and for all. And this is brought out, the Hebrew verb here is a present perfect. Of course, that connotes the victory would be final, that David would have met his ultimate end and it would be hopelessness. Ultimately, that God would have been defeated and there would be hopelessness for all. But God cannot be defeated. He has made that promise. And God has also promised us that David, the believer, will not be defeated. Though it feels that way, he will not be. This is a promise God has made to the Christian, Old and New Testament. And David prays that promise to him. It's an interesting aspect of prayer here. David is reasoning and thinking through his case before God. He's presenting an argument to the Lord in prayer. Let me ask, do you ever pray this way? Presenting your case to God, reasoning, praying his word back to him. Right? Prayer is not just an emotive exercise. It's also a mental exercise. In prayer, we ought to think through what God has told us in his word and make our case before him, as David does. It's a great example, this psalm, of how our prayers can be full of emotion, verses 1 and 2, but also full of reasoning, right? It's not an either or. Our prayers ought to be both. One commentator gives a silly illustration that I hope sticks in your head so that we remember this. But he said it's like a man waking up one morning trying to decide if he should put on a shirt or pants. Well, it's not an either or. And we all say, please, man, put on both before you go out in public. Likewise, prayer is emotional. Prayer is rational. And it's both. It's an exercise of the heart and of the mind. In Psalm 13, David gives us a good example of where the heart and the mind collide in prayer. So we've seen David's great sigh in verses 1 and 2. We've seen this prayer of faith, this reasoned prayer of praying God's promises back to him. And finally, verses 5 and 6, we see his great joy in the Lord. How prayer in his state has led to rejoicing. So David concludes this psalm, the great joy in the Lord. Prayer leading to praise. David has matured in the faith. You see this in just these short 6 verses, a very short psalm. But you see how he has gone from the Lord feeling far and gone from taking counsel in his soul to now understanding his struggles and to know that the Lord has brought him through or will bring him through as a more mature believer through such trials. We remember this from 2 weeks ago as we concluded Amos. All of Israel was going to go through exile from the unrepentant sinner, for the unrepentant sinners. It was punishment before the remnant. That affliction was meant to strengthen their faith. Similarly, David is going through his time of grief. And maybe he's being disciplined for his sins, maybe not. But the end result, either way, is to strengthen his faith. And that strength comes because he focuses on the Lord in this time of trouble. The answer to his aggravation and his anxiety, his depression, is to focus on the Lord. I'm not saying that's the only answer. And I'll make a couple definitive statements in just a second, but perhaps something should be said so it's not misunderstood, that as we do go through times of anxiety and worry and depression in our lives, I am making no comments concerning medication. It's above my pay grade. And that is not what Psalm 13 is telling us. Psalm 13, though, does give us 2 definitive aspects for when we are suffering in these ways. The first, I don't think this is very controversial. The first is that we go to the Lord and focus on him in prayer. That's a simple commandment of Scripture. Paul and Peter as well tell us, cast your anxieties on the Lord. Go to the Lord with your prayer, in prayer with your burdens and your worries. And certainly sometimes that could be non-sinful worry. It could just be a prudent concern in life. Still, we need to go to prayer. It could be a sinful worry. We blow things out of proportion and quit trusting in the Lord. Still, we need to go to him in prayer. I believe definitively we can say that from Psalm 13. The other definitive thing we can say is that the answer is to focus on the Lord. The answer in these situations is not more self-esteem. The answer is not to think more highly of ourselves. The answer is to think highly of the Lord, to give all esteem to God. That is how David deals. He's not trying to feel better about himself, in himself, but instead he turns and he trusts in the Lord and he focuses on God. He trusts in the Lord's mercy, verse 5. That is his steadfast love. He turns to the Lord in his chesed. Chesed. You got to be careful saying it the Hebrew way. You spit on the first few rows. This chesed love that the Lord has. It's this unfailing, steadfast love of God. And we've talked about chesed before many times in going through Old Testament texts. And if you recall, chesed can be translated a number of ways. But it's this faithful covenant love that God has for his people in which he will not forsake them. He will not forsake David. David recalls this and rejoices. He will not forsake you. He has chesed love for you, and he will not forsake you, O congregation of Christ. There are times that we may be disciplined. There are times that it feels God has drawn himself back, but because of his chesed, because of his mercy, he is not actually gone. And that feeling of his presence will return. How long? It might be a while, but it will not be forever. There is the promise. Because of his chesed love, his face, his countenance will shine upon us. again. And so verses 5 and 6, David praises God. Of course, he feels dread. He feels on the brink of death. He does need the enlivening of the Holy Spirit in order to praise God, in order to bring glory to the Lord. And God, and if God does not return to him, if God does not deliver him from his chastening, David believes he will die, that his enemies will hear how God did not deliver him. But oh, when he is delivered, he praises the Lord, and the enemies will hear how merciful the Lord is. And certainly there are times in the Christian's life we feel that God has abandoned us. Like David, we are suffering from all directions. But in those times, we must press the promises of God urgently, boldly before his throne, taking this confidence of David, taking confidence in the chesed of God, knowing he will not leave us, he will not abandon us. And this is God's promise to us in the midst of hardships. How can we be so assured? Because of Jesus Christ, his perfect works, his death, his resurrection, his ascension to the right hand of the Father show us that God will preserve us through troubles, just as he preserved Jesus through troubles. We see this in a handful of times in our Savior's life. We see Jesus, the great psalm singer, asking himself, how long? In Matthew 17, it is there Jesus meets the demon-possessed boy of whom the disciples cannot cast out the demons. And Jesus sees the faithlessness of mankind. He sees the perversity of mankind. He sees humanity in slavery to the devil and his demons. And Jesus is wearied in his humanity. And so in Matthew 17, he cries out, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. We find our own Savior sick and tired of the evil and the suffering of this world, and it took a toll on him. But he relied on prayer, and he endured the suffering perfectly. He did not despair, but his Father preserved him for his mission to save a people for himself. And in his great sorrows, he would cast himself upon his Father in prayer throughout his life. So we see Christ himself asking, how long, Matthew 17? What about Hebrews 4? For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was at all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What do we find? We have weaknesses with which Jesus sympathizes. And in those weaknesses, we are tempted to sin. But rather, let us go to the throne of grace in prayer to find the comfort of a companion who has dealt with the same temptations and the same sorrows, who can sympathize with us. And then we will know the chesed of God. He will give us mercy and grace in our time of need. Like David, he will deal bountifully with us. What about the next chapter of Hebrews 5? Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who is able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. This certainly hits on a number of things we've looked at. Jesus, like David, like us, offers up prayers with vehement cries and tears. There's an intensity here. And he offers them up to the only one who can save him. There's nowhere else to go. So we pray to the only one that can deliver us. And it's through the sufferings and the trials that we learn obedience to prepare ourselves for what the Lord has called us to, just as our Savior was prepared for his mission to become the author of eternal salvation. Do you see the hope here of how long? It will not go on forever. We will be delivered. But we have one last suffering and crying out of our Savior in Matthew 27, in his crucifixion. In fact, we see that David feels abandoned by God. Maybe you feel that God's presence is far from you this morning, and certainly we feel that way from time to time, but the fact of the matter is we're never actually far from the presence of the Lord. He is always right there with us. Yet, our Savior was actually abandoned. He was actually forsaken as the Father's wrath was poured out on him, and he cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why? He was forsaken for the salvation of his people so that our sins would be forgiven, so that we could be at peace with God, so that we might have somewhere to turn in our own troubles and find mercy and grace and find salvation, to find rejoicing, to know that the Lord has dealt bountifully with us. Christ, the Psalm 13 singer, endured the how long of the cross and died. But 3 days later was resurrected again to give us the great hope of how long. And after his victory over the greatest sorrow of death, the greatest enemy, he ascended to the right hand of God the Father. And so if we take everything we have just said of Jesus, and if you find yourself in David's shoes this morning, let Psalm 13 be your song today. Go to the mediator, Jesus Christ, and know he is able to fully sympathize with you, with his weary people, and he will give you the grace in your time of need to help you endure the time of sorrow. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we are a needy people. How we need this chesed, this mercy, this steadfast love. How we need to be reminded daily that you will not forsake us. How we need to cry out to you with vehement cries in our prayers. Being honest with our situation, Lord. But may we also find it in our thoughts to pray your promises back to you, to make our argument so that we are reminded that we are changed in our prayers, knowing you will not forsake us. You will not abandon us. Our enemies will not win, for Christ has conquered our greatest enemy in death. So, Lord, we do come here facing all sorts of inward and outward troubles. May we come to you today and find hope. And though it may last a long time, remind us that it will not last forever. And give us the mercy to endure. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.